That more than I can tell you. As I said this morning, I've heard so many good things about this congregation through the years, and what a pleasure now to not only know you by reputation, but to get to meet you this morning and to have the privilege of being with you today and for the next 3 days. Before we start tonight, I want to bring this congregation greetings from my co-worker at Temple Terrace. At Temple Terrace, my co-worker is a gentleman named Kerry Keenan. Most of you probably never met Kerry. If you ever met him, you would not forget him because he is 6'10". He is 6'10". He's a very tall gentleman. And Kerry worshiped with us at Temple Terrace. He was the baseball coach at Florida College for several years and was one of our deacons. And then he moved up to Canada to work with a church in Toronto for a few years. And while he was there, you all were very instrumental in his support. And so Kerry, after he worked there, he moved back to Temple Terrace. And he works with us now. He is our second worker there. I tell people that Kerry is our second preacher who doesn't ever preach. Kerry does not like to preach from the pulpit. That is not what he does. He is a full-time personal evangelist with us and does outstanding work. But those years that he was in Canada, you all were very instrumental in making that possible for him. And so Kerry asked me, please, to express to you his appreciation for what you did for him that made that work in many ways possible. And so he sends you his regards. And if you've never met him, I hope someday you can, because he is a prince, just a prince of a gentleman. And then also, I know that this congregation through the years has had a relationship with Gianni Berdini in Trieste, Italy. Gianni was with you last summer, was he not? And Gianni's just an outstanding preacher. I've made 10 or 12 preaching trips to Italy, and we've had a part of his work for a long time. And Gianni is, while I've been with virtually all the churches at some point in time in Italy, I will tell you that Gianni is just one of the most talented and certainly one of the most hardworking preachers you will ever find anywhere, this country or abroad. And I thank you for having that relationship with him. I love Gianni and his family very, very much. Gianni had very significant surgery this past week. Were you all aware of that, Russ? No. Gianni had been struggling with some health issues over the past couple of years, and on Thursday of this past week, he underwent a very long and extensive abdominal surgery to try to correct all that. And it was very successful, but he will have a long recuperation ahead of him. And so I know he would appreciate if you would remember to speak his name when you pray. So I thank you for having a part in the lives of those two individuals that I love a great deal. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for letting me be with you this week. I mentioned this morning grandchildren. Well, I have two grandchildren, and I tell you, one of the great things about grandkids is that they love to tell their grandparents jokes. So here's the latest. This is a story about a grandchild that was sitting in her grandfather's lap, and she looks up at her grandfather and she says, "Grandpa, can you croak like a frog?" And the grandpa says, "Well, I can do that, but why would you want me to?" And his granddaughter looked up and said, "Well, because Dad says that once you croak, we're all going to Disney World." And my granddaughter loved that joke, me not so much. But I tell you, I like that little story because it illustrates that things are not always what they appear to be. Think about that in regard to the classic movie, The Wizard of Oz, because that's the way it begins. It begins with Dorothy not liking her circumstances at all. You remember that? Dorothy had lived her life in Kansas. And so one day she and Toto step out of their farmhouse and into the wonderful world of Oz. Now, everything in her life had been black and white. The farmhouse was black and white, and Kansas was black and white, and life was just black and white. But not so in Oz. Because in Oz, there were beautiful flowers, and there were fascinating singing munchkins, and there was a yellow brick road that would lead her to new and fascinating places. And so as she spoke to her dog in that famous line, "We're not in Kansas anymore." And I think, ladies and gentlemen, that our young people, our teenagers, our young people grow up in our homes and in our churches. And one day they step out into the world and they realize, it dawns on them, that they are not in Kansas anymore either. That in many ways all of their life has been black and white. Family's been black and white, and life has been black and white, and the church and rules have all been black and white. But now they have seen a new world, and so our young people often have, because the world that our young people grow up in is much different than the world that I did, and certainly radically different than the world that my mom and dad grew up in. And so we live in a world where computers blast sexually explicit images into our home, and our televisions talk about things that we would not speak of in decent company. Our young people know about their friends at school smoking and drinking and inhaling and ingesting drugs of various sorts. They see fellow young people wear clothes at school that our mom and dad would not let us wear inside the house, much less outside. And again, I think they reach a day where they say, you know what? We're not in Kansas anymore. But the question for our young people and for all of us who are not so young anymore is, how do we survive? How do we survive in a world? How do we do right in a world that makes it so very, very easy ultimately to do wrong? Sociologist Anthony Campolo wrote a book several years ago entitled Following God or Following Jesus Without Embarrassing God. That's a great title, isn't it? Following Jesus Without Embarrassing God. I like that title because I think oftentimes what we really want to do is follow Jesus without embarrassing ourselves. Now, Campolo in this particular book had a lot of chapter headings that were very interesting to me. He had a chapter heading, for example, how to avoid the dangers of technology without becoming a monk. I think if we were to add maybe to that, we might add the words of the old cliche, how to be in the world but not of the world. Now, we've said that among us for a long time, that we're to be in the world but not of the world. Well, that is a formidable challenge, I will grant you that. There's nothing new in that, by the way. The Lord talked about that. Jesus said, Father, I am not praying that you would take these men out of the world. That's not the point here. But that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The challenge is to find the balance because we live in this world. God put us here. And as we saw this morning, He put us here to have an influence and to have an impact for good. The question, of course, is how are we to do that? How do we live a G-rated life in an R-rated world? Well, I think that's a very important consideration. I don't think that's simply an academic issue. I think that is an important issue because our behavior matters to God. And so how we live in this world as we wear the name of His Son, as we talked about this morning, but as we live in this world, that matters to God. And so the Bible talks about that. Peter said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves in the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you are to be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And so our conduct matters to God. And one of the reasons that it matters is because it influences other individuals. It influences our family members and our friends and those we work with. It influences others. And so when Paul said, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, he really wasn't talking to the unwashed teenager down the street who we often try to apply that to with our young people. Our young people need to remember that bad company destroys good morals. But Paul was writing to full-grown men and women, to full-grown Christians, and he says, you need to remember now that your behavior will influence others. And now he makes a statement that bad company will destroy good morals. It is axiomatic that the opposite of that would be true as well. That good behavior and good friends should promote good morals and a good life. And so we have to make sure that that's the kind of life that we are living in this world. Acting like the world, by the way, will always make our faith seem very cheap. People in the world, our friends and family members who are not Christians, they may not know very much about God. They may not know very much about the Bible. But I will tell you, they can spot hypocrisy 1,000 miles away. And so that would mean, thirdly, that our behavior ultimately is going to reveal our hearts. Because as we think in our hearts, a millennium before Jesus was born, the wise men said, as we think in our hearts, that's the way that we are. So what are we to do about that? How are we to be in the world and not of the world and live a godly life in an ungodly world? How do we do that? You know, God's always had something to say about that, hasn't He? In the Old Testament, God's prescription for that was isolation. It was very simple. God said, look, here's what you do. It's very simple. You, when you go into the land, and so in the book of Joshua, when you go in and inhabit these lands, you drive the nations out. And whatever remnant remains, you are to not intermarry with them. We've always heard, you know, well, God wanted a pure bloodline. Well, that may have been part of it, but I tell you what, God wanted more was pure people. And he knew that every time his people intermarried with the pagans, it wasn't long before they began acting like the pagans. And so God said, here's what you do. Just isolate yourself from them. Don't do that. And so in many ways, God put his people in solitary confinement in the Old Testament and said, just isolate yourself. But in the New Testament, God said, that's not going to be the answer. In the New Testament, the answer is not isolation. It is insulation. And so God says to you and me, look, I want you to insulate your heart. I want you to insulate your heart in such a way that you can live in this world, interact with those who are not Christians, who don't share your faith. And I want you to be able to do that so that they do not corrupt your faith. Now, the question is, how do we do that? I want you to read with me tonight in Titus 2. And we're going to begin down in about verse 11. Now, we said this morning that in Titus 2, Paul speaks to young men and young women and to aged men and aged women. And he does. And here's how he summarizes all of that, beginning in Titus 2 and verse 11. He says, now the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, as we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Then he says to his young protege Titus, speak these things, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. When I read that passage, it occurs to me that it divides itself very neatly into three thoughts, three things that we need to do in order to live the kind of life that God wants us to. Now, this morning we talked about evangelism, and we said if you are 8 or 18 or 80, it doesn't matter. There are some things that you can do in evangelism. I want to say tonight that whether you are 8 or 18 or 80, the three things that Paul talks to Titus about in this passage, we can all honor the teaching right here. Here's what he says. Number one, you're going to have the courage to say no. You're going to have the courage to say no in a world that wants you to say yes. Now, here's the way that he said that. God teaches us in his word that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly desires. So here we are in March Madness, my favorite time of the year. And so in basketball, when a shot has been denied, what does that mean? Well, it means it has been blocked. It has been rejected. And so in this passage, Paul says, look, you're going to have the courage to block, to deny, to reject some things. Well, what are they? They are ungodliness and worldly desires. Well, what would constitute that? Well, he doesn't tell us right here. But the good news is that John does tell us. And John says, here's what they are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we're going to have to learn to block or to deny or to reject those things. And I think probably if we were talking about those in 2016, maybe writing a lexicon and trying to define those words, we would probably try to find some synonyms. We don't, in American vernacular, we don't talk much about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We might use words like sensualism and materialism and egotism. And I will tell you that American culture is expert at promoting all three of those. For example, sensualism. It is everywhere in America. You and I both know that. It's in advertising. It's in our entertainment. It's in television, it is in the things that we see along the road in billboards, and more particularly, it is in movies where absolutely nothing has been left to the imagination. I think one of the reasons why in so many places we've had trouble with morality with our young people is that in the minds of our young people, the only thing left for them is to experience. Because again, the media has left nothing to the imagination whatsoever. And so much of American culture in every way feeds a sensualistic point of view. And our world is expert at promoting materialism. And that's everywhere as well. State of Florida, like the state of Texas, has a lottery. And so the lottery says, look, if you'll just invest a little bit of money, you can win big. And Homerama says, you can have a house just like this. And advertisements say you can have this dream vacation. And the great news is that Visa, MasterCard, American Express, and Discover say that you can have all of that right now, whether you can afford it or not. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, the average American husband and wife in America is carrying $18,600 of credit card debt? That's amazing to me. I I have a series of lessons I do called Guardrails on the Road of Life. And one of the lessons has to do with guardrails around our finances. And I talk about this a little bit. And I make that point, you know, that the average American couple is carrying $18,600 of debt. And in that lesson, I usually tell about the fact that I preached that lesson in one place, and a family came to me afterwards, and they confessed that as of that day, they had $102,000 in credit card debt. How does that happen? And how do you ever recover from that? Now, that's an extreme case, but I will tell you that American culture is absolute expert at promoting materialism. As somebody has well said, we spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. Well, that's kind of the American way, isn't it? And I'll tell you that we are expert at promoting egotism. Ego. Somebody has well said that ego stands for edging God out. That's what egotism does. Egotism puts ourselves at the center of everything and says that I am the center and really the circumference of my life. But everything is going to flow through what I want and the way that I want things to be. And that's kind of the way we see things and the way we do things in America, isn't it? You ever get out here driving on 105 and you come to a stoplight, you're on Major Drive, and you come to a stoplight and you pull up behind a service vehicle, and on the back, on the bumper, it has one of those bumper stickers that says, "How's my driving?" And then it's got a number. So it's got a unit number, and then it's got a phone number. How's my driving? Anybody ever call those? I wonder if anybody ever calls. I just want to say your driver is pathetic, just to be honest. I will guarantee you that we can go out here in the parking lot and look at every single personal vehicle in this parking lot. Nobody's got a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says, "How's my driving? Here's my cell phone number. Call me and complain if you don't." No, nobody does that. I mean, if you don't like the way I drive, stay off the sidewalk. I won't hit you. I mean, just stay out of my way. Because that's kind of the way we live life. Maybe we ought to have that sticker on our forehead, you know, that says, "How's my living? How's my speech? How's my behavior? How's my attitude today?" But in many ways, we don't care about that because ego says what I think and what I do is really up to me. And nobody, often not even God, is going to tell me how I should live my life. For a lot of people, ladies and gentlemen, young and old alike, they have great difficulty having the courage to say no to themselves. Now, the problem with that is that if we don't, difficulties are going to follow. I mean, our moms and dads can give us the very best counsel that they have, and the people who love us and care about us can give us the very best counsel that they possibly can. But if we are not willing to say no to ourselves, if we're not willing to say no sometimes even to our own family, if we are not willing to say no, especially as young people, to our peer group, then difficulties inevitably we're going to follow. We will inevitably find ourselves in a circumstance where we're looking at ourselves and saying, "How in the world did I get in this mess? How did I get in this mess?" That's the question of the young person who sits in a dean's office at a college. And he's partied too much and he's studied too little and he's violated the rules and now he's no longer welcome on campus. And money has been wasted, his parents are furious, he is embarrassed. How did I get in this mess? It's the question of the young man who sits in the back of a police car. And he has alcohol on his breath and he has handcuffs on his wrists. How did I get in this mess? It's a question of the man who's driving across town late at night. He has just spent an hour in a woman's bed who is not his wife. And there has been lust and betrayal and there have been lies and deception. And now he is driving home and the guilt is just weighing him down. How did I get in this mess? It's a question of the young married couple, and they sit across the kitchen table, and there's a mound of those credit card bills that we mentioned a moment ago. And they have calculated and calculated and calculated again, but there is neither money nor hope. How did I get in this mess? It's a question of the young lady who sits in a car outside an abortion clinic. And she's carrying a child, but not a wedding ring. And she is scared and she is confused. How did I get in this mess? And sometimes it is the question of a Christian who answers his door and standing on his porch are two shepherds from the local church that he is a part of. And they have been there before. They have been there before to try to restore and to save and to try to bring him back to the Lord. But now they are there. Now they are there to inform him that discipline is about to be exercised on his behalf, that fellowship is about to be withdrawn. They are there for a completely different reason. How did I get in this mess? Well, in reality, it's very easy. We just never learn to say no to ourselves. We forget sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that wrong is always wrong. Wrong is wrong, even if you don't get caught. Wrong is wrong, even if others are doing things that you perceive to be worse than what you want to do. Wrong is wrong, even if you only do it one time. I mean, how many lifetime issues have been justified by a first-time behavior? There's never a right way to do a wrong thing. You've got to have the courage to say no. Think about that story in Genesis 39 that the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve for us, that it becomes so familiar to us. The story of Joseph, and he's in Potiphar's house, and his wife, you know, is casting longing eyes upon him, the text says. And finally, she just throws aside restraint and says, lie with me. And he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And she evidently reaches out for him, and he gets up and he leaves. And she grabs his coat. And I've often thought about that. She grabs his coat. And I've often thought about that's all she could have of Joseph. She couldn't have his heart because he had given that to God. And because he gave his heart to God, he had the courage to say no. Now, the other side of this is that you have to have the faith to say yes. Because Titus 2 not only talks about the negative side of the equation, we have to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But second, we have to have the ability to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Or as one of the newer translations says, we must live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Soberly, that is, in a right relationship with ourself. Righteously, primarily in a right relationship with others, uprightly. And godly, in a right relationship with God. And the point of that is, ladies and gentlemen, that it's not enough to just say no to things that are wrong. We have to ultimately say yes to what is right. And so there has to be a positive side of the equation. I love March Madness. This is my favorite time of the year. I love the first Thursday of March Madness. I always on that day leave my office at about 12 o'clock. For years I've gone out and I've told our secretary, look, I'm going home to pray and meditate, but she knows better. I graduated from Indiana University, and we won yesterday, by the way. It was a great win, and so I had a very happy day yesterday. In Indiana, when I lived there, I preached in Indiana for several years. Basketball is everything in Indiana. I mean, if Texas is about football, Indiana is about basketball. I mean, when a child is born in Indiana, it's usually born and they'll put a basketball in the crib. And when that child is a toddler, if it appears that that child is not going to have an affinity for basketball, not going to love basketball, you know what they do? They load up that child and they take them down and they drop them off at the Kentucky state line where they know so little about the sport. I always get letters about that illustration. I don't understand why. The movie Hoosiers, of course, was filmed in Indiana. The movie Hoosiers tells a story about a little Indiana high school that won the state championship back in 1954. But the championship game was played on the campus of Butler University in Hinkle Fieldhouse. There was a time when the NCAA national championship was played in Hinkle Fieldhouse. It's named after Tony Hinkle, who was the coach at Butler for many years. And when the championship, national championship, was played in the field house that bears his name, he was in attendance. And at halftime, one of the reporters spoke to him and asked him, they said, Coach Hinkle, which team do you believe is going to win tonight? And here's what he said. You might want to write this down because this was absolutely profound. He said, the team that puts the ball through the hoop the most times. There you go. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he meant that while we often hear that defense wins championships, you do actually have to score some points. We often hear the best defense is a good offense. Sometimes we hear that in reverse. The best offense is a good defense. But the fact of the matter is that a good defense really isn't enough. We've got to do some things that are positive. We do have to have a good defense against ungodliness and worldly desires. But on the other hand, we're going to have to do some positive things as a child of God. We're going to have to live soberly, righteously, and godly. As the song said several years ago, you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for everything. Now, in the context that we read to you a moment ago in Titus 2, Paul put it this way. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people of his own possession who would be zealous of good works. Now, he doesn't tell us what those are. But I would assume that would be things like being enthusiastic about worship and about loving people, enthusiastic about developing our families and about being honest on the job. I would assume that that would mean that we're going to live positively, proactively, a godly life, a righteous life, a sensible life, a moral life. And I will tell you, it takes great faith to say yes to doing that. Because an R-rated world says no to all of those things. An R-rated world says no to godliness, no to righteousness, no to being sensible. An R-rated world says no, ultimately, to God. It didn't want anything to do with God. Do you remember years ago, the two sisters who wrote the advice columns based out of Chicago, Dear Abby and Ann Landers, right? They are both deceased. But for years, they wrote these columns, syndicated everywhere in the United States. I cut out one column and tucked it away. And I've looked at it multiple times through the years. And it was somebody who wrote in, and they said, Dear Ann, I have been married for the past 25 years to a woman whom I love very, very much. However, for the past 10 years, I have been engaged in an ongoing affair with another woman who I also love very, very much. What should I do? Signed, confused. And then he said, P.S., don't give me any of that morality business. She wrote him back and said, Dear Confused, that morality business is what separates us from the animals. I suggest you contact your local veterinarian. Well, I like that. His thinking was very much symptomatic of the world in which we live. It wants to say no to anything that is godly and good and right and sensible, moral, decent. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it takes great faith to say yes. To say yes to what really matters, to things like being responsible. To not bind into the victimization culture in which we live and saying, look, regardless of what my failures may be, surely I can ultimately blame that on somebody else. It takes great faith to say yes to being a light in the world. To understand, I can't illuminate the entirety of the world, but I can illuminate my world. I can make a difference where I am. And to determine every day when our feet hit the ground that today I'm going to make a difference in somebody's life for good. It takes faith to say yes to being a friend that is worth having. Because a friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Will stay with you through thick and thin. I want to tell you, we need people like that. And conversely, we need to be people like that. And it takes faith to say yes to growing spiritually, to doing the things that are necessary, to not assume that simply because we come to worship and mix in a Bible class here and there that somehow or another it's just going to naturally happen. But we're going to proactively make that happen through doing those fundamental things that we always talk about. Worship faithfully, study the Bible, give yourself to some prayer, surround yourself with incredible Christians who will help you grow and develop as you should. Be responsible and accountable for who you are. Take responsibility for the way that you live to grow spiritually. It takes great faith in our culture to be able to do that. And it takes great faith to truly loving the Lord, to not just sing about loving the Lord and pray about loving the Lord and listen to sermons about loving the Lord and not just say that we love the Lord, but to actually do the things that make that happen. What did we say this morning in the worship period? What did Jesus say? Don't call me Lord if you're not willing to do what I say. If you love me, John 14 and 15, keep my commandments, he said. It takes great faith to be able to do those things. And then finally tonight, we have to have the vision to see the future. The vision to see the future. And that's exactly what he said in Titus 2 and verse 13. He said, we look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, The reason we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, righteously, and godly, have the courage to say no and the faith to say yes, is that we understand that this world is going to eventuate in another world. And so we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I like the language here. We are looking forward to something here. We are looking forward to the time that the silence of heaven is broken and the Lord returns again. We should live that way. And I want to tell you, if you're denying it godliness and living soberly, righteously, and godly, you can say with our first century counterparts, Maranatha, that is, come, Lord Jesus. We ought to look forward to that. People look forward to things all the time. Every student in this room tonight is looking forward to the end of school, I'll guarantee you. Engaged couples look forward to getting married. Workers look forward to the day that they retire. We all look forward to family reunions and holidays and times that we can enjoy that that are special in our lives. We look forward to a lot of things. And here in this passage, Paul is just arguing that we were made to outlive this world. Listen to how Peter phrased this. He said, since all these things are going to be dissolved. Now, the context is in 2 Peter 3 that he says the world will end, the Lord will come, and we are accountable to God. He talks about Noah a little bit in the flood and how the world was accountable to God in that. And he talks about men saying, well, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it was. And he says, no, that's not right. God destroyed the world with a flood. He showed that all the world is accountable to him. So, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person should you be? Well, he said you ought to be holy in conduct and godly in demeanor. As you look for and hasten to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But the challenge is, ladies and gentlemen, we have to wait for that. I don't know if we'll have to wait for that for the remainder of our lifetime. I don't know if the Lord will come tonight. I don't know. But we have to wait. We're not good at that. Particularly as Americans, we are not good at waiting. But we need to remember that there are some attributes that only come through time. Maturity. Character. Godly reputation. Those are not instant attributes. They come about through time. Isaiah said, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I love that passage. Those who wait upon God, those individuals who do what we talked about tonight, they will renew their strength. That's an interesting Hebrew word. It, at its root, means to make an exchange. And so those who wait upon God, who deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, righteously, and godly, they will make an exchange. That is, they will exchange their weakness for strength. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall exchange a way of life that was antithetical to God, and they shall exchange that for something that is far, far better. The Apostle Paul put it this way, let's not grow weary in well-doing, because in due time we shall reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. And harvest is an interesting concept. He doesn't tell us what it is. We shall reap a harvest. Maybe it's eternal life. Maybe it's the influence that we have with others that we talked about at the beginning, because our behavior influences family and friend. Maybe, ladies and gentlemen, it's just the peace of mind of being able to look in the mirror at the end of the day and not be ashamed at the person who looks back at us. Because at least for that day, we denied ungodliness and worldly desires and we lived soberly, righteously, and godly as we look forward to the coming of our Lord. We have to decide what kind of perspective we're going to have on life. Perspective matters. 2 summers ago, Vicki and I went to see the movie Jack Ryan. Now, Jack Ryan was a movie that was based on a Tom Clancy book. And it was a great movie. I mean, there were explosions and car chases and gunfights. It was great. But about halfway through, Vicki leaned over and she said, I thought you said this was a love story. I said, it is. I love this story. We had radically different perspectives about that. When Dorothy left Kansas at the beginning of the Wizard of Oz, Everything was black and white, and she was disgusted with it all. But you remember how that movie ends? She's back home. And now she has a completely different perspective, because now she realizes that at home, that home is a place of security and warmth and welcome and family and future. And now her perspective has changed, and she utters those words, "There's no place like home." I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, how many people, old and young alike, have gone on a similar journey, only spiritually. And they have decided that they will go to new and exciting places. They will go, as Jesus described it, into the far country, which is just great fun for a while. But one day woke up and found themselves in a place where they never dreamed that they could be, in behaviors that they never imagined they could be involved in. And now they're going to come home, but they're going to have to bear the consequences and sometimes the scars of their sins. For the past 2 decades, I've preached for a church just down the street from a college where many, many of our young people have attended. And one of the amazing things about being there and interacting with literally thousands of young people over the years is that so many of these young people I've known most of their lives. I've met them when they were just little children and gone back to places over and over again and got to know them a little bit. And now they come to college. And it's amazing to see them in that environment and see them grown up. And I enjoy that immensely. All sometimes choices are made that you just know they're going to regret. I've been working with a college student that I've known his whole life. And I love him and I love his family. But he's taken a left turn to the far country. And we talk, and I know he loves me and I know he respects me. And we talk, and he is polite and he is respectful, but he has no idea the consequences he's going to bear for the behavior in which he's involved. And he has a good heart, and I really believe that one day, I believe that just like the story in Luke 15, I believe that one day he will come to himself, because sin is kind of a spiritual insanity. And I believe that one day he will come to himself, and I believe one day he will come back to the Lord that he has left right now. But when he does, he's going to have come home and he's going to have to bear consequences of his behavior. And they're going to be profound. And he's going to come home and he's going to be bearing scars. And he's going to come home, and because of the multiple individuals that he has hurt, people that he loves, he doesn't even realize what he has done. He's going to come home. And it's going to take him years, I think, to get beyond what he has done. How much better, ladies and gentlemen, if we could just learn to appreciate what we have in Jesus Christ now. If we could do what Romans 6, it was read to us a moment ago, says to do. If we could just come to understand that when we walk in newness of life, it gives us a relationship with God that will transcend this world and into eternity. For generations in our churches, we have sung this great old hymn that says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." What a blessing it would be to ourselves and others if we would just live that faith. As we have the courage to say no, and the faith to say yes, and the vision to see tomorrow today. Thank you for listening so well tonight. How about you this evening? Maybe you're in this audience, you've never been baptized into Christ. Maybe you're a Christian and you haven't said no, and you haven't said yes, and you've lost sight of the future. This can be the night that you come home to God. And so tonight, if there's a response you need to make to God in a public way, and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.